again, as I was stating, I was praying to the Lord which direction I should go. And simplicity. And something came across my mind where sometimes people just don't know basic Bible doctrine, basic doctrines of the faith, and they struggle with them. And they struggle with the Trinity because they have no idea, you know, how this can be. And it is a mystery, but no, we can explain it to you. There is rationality. There is doctrine there that makes sense. And all the other doctrines that people don't know about, when they don't know, and biblical illiteracy is the bane of the church today. People are being blown away. I just read in the news, the fellow about 20 years ago, a guy, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Remember that guy? He was a young kid. He was a kid. He was 18 years old, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, and he was purporting, of course, the idea of waiting. Don't date, you know, don't have sex before marriage and wait. And he was successful, and he became a pastor of a mega church for all these years. Now he's in his early 40s, and he's had a change of heart. And now he says, well, I'm apologizing to the LGBTQ community, and I have a different view of Jesus now and this and that. The other I just saw on the news, and again, I saw this in Yahoo News, so I assume it's true. The leader of Hillsong, one of the leading singers of Hillsong, now has serious questions about his faith. Well, too bad for all those people that you got up and were singing about the glories of the Lord. You don't, I mean, our hearts need to be filled with God's word. And when we're not filling it continuously with God's word, and we're always putting out from our own wisdom and our own feelings, and oh, this is the way it is, and all the feelings, you empty yourself. And after a while, after you empty yourself, there's nothing there. And that's why some of these people now are throwing in the faith, and they're pastors, they're lead people, and they take thousands with them in their defection. And if you had the simplicity of the Word of God in your life, put it pouring into your life, meditating upon God's Word, into your life, reading God's Word, into your life, trying your best to find that secret place of the Most High, that you may be able to commune with your Maker back and forth, that the mighty God, whom Dave gets up here and preaches about, hallelujah, and if he didn't, the chairs would speak out, that same God has enough concern that he is willing to commune with me personally. And it's unbelievable. And he wants that. He longs for that. And when this isn't happening, and you're just giving out, you're giving out in your ministry. Well, there's nothing left in the inside. And don't be surprised. And then putting yourself in a position where all these other people are dependent on you, and then you defect. You take all these people with you. And so the simplicity of God's Word, and I've entitled this today, the importance of the Word of God contained in our Bible. So simple and so needful. I'm going to look at different aspects. I'm going to go through and give you a bunch of information, because I know information is just rather boring. All the facts about the Bible. Can you trust the Word of God? Can you trust the Bible? And then I want to do some application. That is actually applying it to your life. So before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to be with us. Lord Jesus, we pray. The prayers that have already been lifted up here, O God. Forgive us, O God, for getting in your way, for thinking by our own wisdom that we can do anything for you, and it's all for self-glory, O Lord. Lord, forgive us, move us out of the way. My God, you might be first and foremost in ever in our lives. Father, that we feel and see what the will of the Lord is. Father, that would we esteem that, as Job said, more important than our own food. That we'd hear the word of the Lord, Father, and obey it regardless of how difficult it is. Father, that we'd have the integrity of heart that when all the pressure is against us and we hate like crazy to disappoint those we love, but we must, because it's not the truth, it's not the right thing, and it's not according to your word, O Lord. I pray you would help us to disappoint our close friends. Lord, I pray, such prayers we need, sweet Lord Jesus. Strengthen us, O God, in your word, we pray, that we might be faithful to you. Help us with understanding when difficult things happen, when bad things happen to good people. Oh God, I pray, don't leave us, Lord. Don't leave us. Because if you do, we are not going to make it. We need constant communion with Thee, our mighty God. We praise You, O Lord, for working on us, and we pray that You would rush through this room like a mighty wind and fill us with Thy presence, O Holy Spirit, I pray. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in Thy sight. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. How does God communicate with us? Let me ask you that. It's a common question. You're sitting here. How does God the Almighty communicate with you? Well, that's right. Through words. And it's practical. We need something very practical, like the Bible. And the Bible is God's expression. There is, in the Smithsonian Institute, a yardstick. It is the yardstick. There's no other. All the other yardsticks are just representatives of that. So when they want to know exactly what the yardstick is measured by, they go to that yardstick in the Smithsonian and measure it against that. The Word of God is our standard. Everything, every emotion, every impression we may feel that we receive of the Spirit, every exhortation we hear must be measured against that standard, because there's got to be something that is immovable, unshakable. Now, I say that saying because the canon is complete, but that does not mean that God does still not speak to people's hearts, individually, in their heart, moving you. When He does, you take that movement by the Spirit that you feel and you measure it against God's words. Now, it may be specific things that are not in God's word, but in principle, it'll be there, right? You measure it against that word, and please, we serve a God of the living, not of the dead. So, of course, His Spirit is going to be moved, but His Spirit doesn't, you know, is not going to work haphazardly. He works intelligently. He works powerfully. Yes, He works mysteriously in people's lives. When He does, it will be verified by the Word of God in the mouth of two witnesses. Every word shall still stand. So God communicates through His Word. We communicate through our words. And when I say a word to you, there's a whole study on philology about this whole thing, whether words carry the meaning or the meaning behind it and so forth. We're not going to get into that. But words express our thoughts, our feelings, our will. If I say something to you, the words carry meaning. I'm expressing myself to you, and my words carry that. Jesus is called the Word of God. I wonder why. Because He is the expression of everything God wants us to know. Someone says, well, I want to know the will of God. Well, I don't want to minimize it to you, but if you want to know the will of God, know Jesus. Because in principle, everything is there. To know Jesus is to know the will of God. It's God's complete expression for us and everything we need. I have a friend of mine, Rocky. He preached here several years ago. And Rocky was a manager for a while of a Sherwin-Williams. And when he left, had to leave for the day, and he left his fella in charge, and he said, okay, I want you to do this right here. And then he left, and he came back at closing or the next day and met the guy, and he walked into the back room, the storage room, and he noticed that this guy had done a tremendous amount of work, cleaning and organizing, shelving things. It was unbelievable. And Rocky came to him and said to him, I see all the work you did. It was phenomenal work doing all this stuff, cleaning and shelving. You obviously worked very hard, but you didn't do the thing I asked you to. You didn't do the one very thing I asked you to. Instead, you did it on your own. I wonder, dear people, one thing. We're out thinking and dreaming like that guy on Hillsong, like this pastor and these others and us at times as well, that we're out expending our energy doing our thing. But what about the simple things that we want to know God? You want to know God's will, and you want this and you want that, but you haven't done the very simple things He's asked. Why is He going to do more for you if you won't listen to Him and obey Him and the simple things that He said? You see, we do got to kiss it, keep it simple, stupid, right back to the basics, and really, really go right back to the basics. Amen, Pat? Amen. I think of people in the Scriptures who, some of these are great believers and others are not, but who didn't listen to the Word of God. They didn't hear what God was saying, and whether believer or not, it cost them. I think of poor King Saul. who was defecting from the faith every day more and more, and the Lord gave him one last chance. He said, Saul, I have a job for you. When the Israelites came up out of Egypt, the elderly and weak and the little children lagged behind. And there's an enemy of mine personally, and his name is the Amalekites. And they came up and attacked the rear of the Israelites, killing children, innocent children, older women and children. So this is what I want. Now, the judgment has come. If you don't like the judgment, too bad. The judgment has come, and you're to annihilate the Amalekites. You're not going to spare anything of them. It's divine judgment, so others will know that I am the Lord. You're going to wipe out all their animals, everything. It was Saul's last chance. And he went and did, by and large, most of it, but he kept all the best of the sheep, and he wanted to bring the king along for like a trophy, a friend, a trophy. And Samuel said to him, Saul, the kingdom's you're rejected as being king. He said, why? I did the word of the Lord. You did? What is the bleeding of the sheep I hear, Saul? And then he said these famous words, to obey is better than sacrifice. He said, I kept all those animals for sacrifice. He was lying. He kept them because the people wanted them because they were valuable. And Saul said these words, to obey is better than sacrifice. So all the effort that we put into things to do things for the Lord, if we're not obeying the simple commands that we know, how can we expect anything else, right? Moses, the Lord told Moses the second time when the Israelites needed water, he said this time, the first time hit the rock, Christ is struck once. The second time, just speak to the rock. Moses got angry. And he took his staff and he smacked the rock and water came out and the Lord rebuked him for it. And he said, you respected me in front of the entire Israelite community because, and in some way, shape, or form, Moses was doubting. I don't know how, but Moses was doubting the Lord at that minute. Because you didn't believe me, you will not see the promised land. And that was God's most choice servant in all, probably all the Old Testament. And we know Achan, old Achan Payne. Achan wanted some of the booty of the Jericho, and the Lord said, you're not take any booty. Leave it all there. It's all to be destroyed. It's the first city of the Canaanites, all to be destroyed. Achan went and took some wedges of gold and some nice garments under the tent. It went and he was safe. Not so. They didn't have success. And Achan and his family were killed for it. Zechariah, David mentioned him in prayer. The angel of the Lord came to him and said, your wife in her old age is going to bear a son. He's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. You're going to call him John. And Zechariah doubted the angel Gabriel. How can this be? He said, well, okay, it's going to happen, but you're not going to be able to say a word until it does. So, and then old King Zedekiah, when Judah was just about to be taken captive, the Lord said to Zedekiah, through Jeremiah, you've sinned. This nation has sinned, and the Babylonians are coming in here. You're to surrender. And if you surrender to them, it will go well with you. If you don't, you will die. Jeremiah wrote this on a scroll and gave it to him, and his scribe was reading it. And every time a leaf came up, old King Zedekiah had a penknife and cut the scroll off, the word of God off, and he was cutting it in pieces. And as the man was reading, he was throwing it in the fire. And the Lord said to Zedekiah for that reason, he said, you're going to die in this invasion, and he died. And he said, not only that, he cursed Zedekiah's line. Zedekiah was in the line of the Messiah. And he cursed that line, so Messiah did come through Solomon, but it was through Nathan, and so on and so forth. So all those people to say that, whether they were believers or not, they disbelieved or disregarded the word of God, and it cost them seriously. Can we trust the Bible? The Bible is the standard, and can we trust it? And there are questions that arise, is this Bible reliable? Was it just compiled thousands of years ago by all these different people? And, you know, there's a lot of ancient literature. Is it any better than them? Well, I submit to you that there is a standard, and God had to find a practical, obvious way to communicate his word, and that was through the Old and New Testament scriptures. And there's a lot of sources behind this, people, and I'm going to go into a little bit of detail, not to bore you, just to supply you, should anyone ask. The Old Testament was written, Moses started writing, approximately 1400 BC. Malachi finished at 400 BC. So the Old Testament was written throughout about a 1,000-year period. The New Testament, the earliest books are about AD 45, In the last book, Revelation, about AD 95, so about 50 years, the New Testament was written. But regarding the legitimacy or the accuracy, let's start with the Old Testament. During this time, the Jewish scribes developed the meticulous rules to preserve the word and to copy it. We have Xerox machines now and copy machines. They had men, and men are fallible. But they made certain rules to make sure, and these are just some of the rules. Meticulous rules were developed to preserve, including only using parchment made from clean animals, using only black ink, lining the page before adding letters, and establishing a set column width and word spacing. The word spacing was the space of a hair between each consonant and the space of a consonant between each word. The scribe had to be freshly bathed in full Jewish dress before beginning to copy their scroll. These scribes made meticulous notes regarding the text, from recording the number of the letters used in the book to indicating the middle of the letter of the book. Can you imagine that? Going to the middle of the letter of the book, check your copy out. Right here at the middle, fifth line down, here it is. Is that a letter A? Yes, it is. Okay, we'll go on. This is the kind of way, counting the very letters, how many there were on a page. They also made careful notations along the sides of the Hebrew text. When there is a difficult passage, they would write marginal notes to let readers and other scribes know that this here is a problem or a potential problem or whatever. Along the sides, Hebrew texts and multiple other volumes concerning the reading and pointing of these texts. Later, an entire treatise was created to guide scribes in the proper procedure for preparing a sacred scroll and producing an accurate text. It seems that various communities of scribes began to unify at the end of the first century AD. This ultimately led to a standardization of authoritative biblical texts that, albeit not intentionally orchestrated, was an inevitable result of historic circumstances. So the things behind your Old Testament text goes into a science where these people dedicated themselves to preciseness and accuracy of transcribing, recording that word accurately, and they did. And we have it. Some other things we have to prove it. Now, the oldest copy of the Hebrew Scriptures we have is called the Leningrad Codex. It's about 1000 AD. Okay, that's the oldest we had until the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Dead Sea Scrolls found in the environs. I was there in the Dead Sea, and they came up with this treasure trove of all these scrolls, 200 scrolls of the Old Testament. Every book represented there, parts of every book represented there, except for the book of Esther. The whole scroll of Isaiah was there. What they did, now, these Dead Sea Scrolls go back to about 250 BC to about 65 AD, so they are at least 1,000 years older than the Leningrad Codex, which is 1,000 AD. 1,000 years older, separated by time and circumstance. So you take a document that's 1,000 years older, and you compare it with this one that they've been using, and I bet you they were saying, well, let's see what we got here, and we put them together. Amazing accuracy that the school of those scribes was so accurate. Yes, there are differences with letters and so here and there, but by and large, probably in the high 90 percentile, those copies were exact. And the thing about what that tells us is that the Bible, the Old Testament you're using, is very, very reliable. That's a fact. When liberals, theologians, and scholars want to attack us, they can't do it on the basis of manuscript evidence. They can't, because it's too solid. Now, the New Testament. The New Testament, again, please let me go through this here, because it's something that may be put in your mind that when critics attack you, you have at least something to go back on. The New Testament has been preserved in manuscripts, more manuscripts than any other ancient source. Any other ancient source, anywhere, anytime. Originally written in Greek, there are over 5,000 Greek manuscripts extant, that is in existence. Over 5,000 ancient right now. In Latin, because the early church was also Latin, there are over 8,000 manuscripts in Latin dating back to 250 AD. There are several thousand lectionaries. I go to my mother's Anglican church, and they got a program for every service, and it's all written out there. And what they used to do was used to fill it with scripture. Well, that's utterly invaluable because that is another source of scripture. Thousands of and thousands and thousands of ancient manuscripts, so over 9,000 ancient manuscripts in languages like Slavic, Gothic, Ethiopic, Coptic, and Armenian, all showing that. Now, Interestingly, what happened with this King James Version debate, and I'm just going to say this. In the Greek manuscripts, there are different families. Just like there are different families on earth, and you can trace them by their genetics, there's also different families of manuscripts they can trace. And the Church of Jesus Christ has been using the King James manuscript for a long time. That comes from the Byzantine Greek tradition. There are thousands of those, and they painstakingly went over all the details of it, polishing it, and it's reliable, and so on and so forth. And that was the church used. Erasmus, the Catholic scholar, took five of these Byzantine manuscripts, compiled them together, and that is what most Western European Bibles come from. In the 1930s and 40s, they did a bunch of excavations in Egypt, and they found these other New Testament manuscripts that were from another family called from the area of Alexandria. And now here's where the problem comes in. Because what the scholars decided to do was they said, look, these Alexandrian manuscripts are much older. They're 500 to 1,000 years older. They're more closer to the source. Let's make a Bible out of them. And it's called the minority text because there's a minority of them. And so your NIV, the NASB, almost all the modern translations are all from this Alexandrian school. Well, you know what happened. Whoa, the King James people. Oh, how can you do that? And they railed accusations at this other school of thought. And you said, well, those manuscripts were corrupt. They were corrupt. That's why they put them away. Is there any archaeological evidence at all for that statement? You can't do that. And they erred by not being more open and acceptable to a legitimate archaeological find. By the way, the comparisons between the Alexandrian text, that is which you get your NIV from, and the King James text, the Byzantine, is 97%. I think we should be rejoicing, shouldn't we? Separated by 1,000 years. I think we have reason to rejoice that we found these. But both sides made a mistake. The King James people made a mistake because they felt a threat against their version that they had been using, the church had been using for 500 years, and they felt it was a ploy of Satan to take people off. The other school made a mistake as well. And where they made a mistake was because they found these older manuscripts, they said, oh, let's just replace the King James tradition altogether. All the Byzantine manuscripts are younger. They've been polished, they've been worked over, and we don't like that, we like the original, so let's move those out of the way. Well, the thing about it is both manuscripts have some problems. The Alexandrian texts have problems. There's major portions of scriptures missing in them. So to sit there and to get rid of it for this is foolish. What they should have done was to take an eclectic approach. We know where the problems are in Scripture. After all, when you copy and copy and copy by hand Scriptures, you know that some errors are going to creep in, different letters and things. You know that. What they should have done was an eclectic approach and say, okay, the manuscript is solid here. We doubt this passage anyway in the King James tradition because there's no support for it. Only a few of the thousands of Byzantine manuscripts have this reading. We don't like it. It's not theologically correct. We should blend them to make one. And they didn't do that. And that was the big mistake. And that's where you get this great big King James debate. So I say to you now that if you have a King James Bible, you can be relied upon. It's been a solid tradition for all those years. It is the Word of God. And if you pick up an NIV or an NASB, now, again, when you translate from the Greek manuscripts are one thing, but the translations from English are into another. Let me just use the NASB, which is a very literal translation. The ESV, R.C. Sproul's version that he put out. Very good translations, people. Yeah. It is the Word of God. We don't have to worry. The devil could not destroy the Word of God if he tried. That foundation has been laid with almost 30,000 ancient manuscripts. We have commentaries and lectionaries. We have understand Greek and Hebrew better than we ever have. And all this evidence, it's not possible. The Lord saved his word, relied his word. And that's all you need to worry about with that whole thing. I personally like memorizing from the King James. Why? Because the language, the English language, William Shakespeare had a part in that Bible. It's gorgeous. And it's easy. The language is concise. It's poetic. And I enjoy it. But that's not all I use. I pick up the ESV or some other versions that I like. I can go back to the Greek too, Ken. I know it well enough to do that. But you can be assured that the version you're using is the Word of God. Amen? Unless, of course, you want the Message or the Cabbage Patch version, which aren't versions at all. They're not versions at all. I think it's absolutely preposterous that a new version comes out every year, a little different slant. When people, our missionary last week said, these poor people don't even have, there are thousands of languages that the Bible hasn't been interpreted in, and we're worried about pleasing people and making money, and it's absolutely preposterous as far as I'm concerned. Now, I went through all that minutia, and I'm ending that minutia, and I'm getting more into practicality, and then we're going to go into the application of this. What makes the Bible unique? Well, what would you say, Brother Dave, makes the Bible unique, different from other books? One word.
Living.
Yeah, living. Let's call it inspired. Inspiration. Their inspiration comes from 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul writes to Timothy, all Scripture, and he's talking about the, probably talking right there specifically, although the Hebrew text as well, but many people feel, and probably rightfully so, he was talking about the Greek translation they call the Septuagint. Enough of that. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is given by inspiration. The literal word is that theonuktas. Theonoustos, I'm sorry, theonoustos. Theo, God, noustos, pneuma, breath, wind, also spirit, that it is God breathed. God breathed on these people to translate his word. The Scriptures are God breathed. That's what makes them different than any other book. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. These men and women, prophetesses who got up and spoke that word of God by divine inspiration, that word would be inspired. But if it's not in the Bible, it's not the standard. Amen? No standard, no prophetic word that you might receive, no word of encouragement is equivalent to the word of God. Why? Because there has to be one standard. And if it is genuinely inspired by God, in a lesser sense, it will measure up with the Bible. Now, there are different views of this inspiration. Let's just talk about this briefly. If I get up here and preach to you a message, a Bible message, and God is on me, he's moving me, it may be inspired of God to a certain degree, but it's not the same as the standard. That's not what we mean by biblical inspiration. Some people believed, well, Paul had concepts. He had the concept of the virgin birth, the concept of justification by faith, and he wrote his own way. No, it's not. That's not biblical inspiration. It's not variable. Parts of the Bible are inspired, but this part is not. We use the term plenary. It's equally inspired. Here's something for you. All the Bible is equally inspired. All the Bible is not equally important. Let me say that again to you. All the Bible is equally inspired. All the Bible is not equally important. I think you would agree that the texts in Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 3 and some of these texts about the justification, how we're saved, are far more important than the lineage, than the lines in 1 Chronicles and so-and-so begotten so-and-so. Do you understand what I'm saying? So there is, but it's all equally inspired. Now, what is, and also here's another theory. When God moved on people, they became robots. No. Because it doesn't make sense. That's called the dictation theory, like the Holy Spirit possessed them and they lost all their own faculties and own will. That doesn't seem to make sense, because when Paul wrote Corinthians, he was like writing to people who were like his children, who were like teenagers, and he was the father, who were 18 years old and wanted to go out on their own, and they're arguing with the father, and he's exasperated with them, and he pours himself out. There's too much of the personality there personally to be a dictation theory. So what is the real doctrine of inspiration? It's this: God moving among men and women to speak or write his word using their own personalities, their own styles, their own circumstances. Therefore, the mystery of how he does this is mystery. It is a mystery how he accomplishes this. That Paul writing to like these children that he's arguing with, and he's pouring out his own feelings, yet at that moment, with that particular book, the Spirit was on him to write the Word of God, the standard, and that's it. So it is a mystery. Now, application. By application, how do we apply all these facts? Okay, I just give you all this theological minutia and literary minutia about the importance and how you have a standard there you can rely on, but how do I apply this message to my life? First of all, understand the Word of God's power. Understand its power. When the Lord changes people, He brings something to mind that's a word from the Lord right out of the text of Scripture. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is alive," or quick and powerful, "and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of asunder the soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." The Word of God, people say this. People say when Charles Finney would walk into the room, people used to drop out of conviction. When that man spoke, it was conviction. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, when I read that sermon, that sparked the first great awakening. What amazed me about that was the directness of that text, cutting through all the chaff right to the core. The Word of God does it. And that's why it's powerful. And you have to understand its power for your life. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Well, I went and preached to these people, and I did this ministry, and I spoke the word, and nothing happened. People, that doesn't change what Isaiah 55:11 says. It shall accomplish whatever I send it to do. And if nothing happened, guess what? Guess what? That was God's will. Now, with all that said, the importance of reading, meditating, and memorizing the Word of God, how important it is. Someone said the difference between heaven and hell, the distance between heaven and hell is 18 inches from the heart to the head. 18-inch difference between heaven and hell. Having something in here, but not having in here. And our brain is the filters. It brings everything in, and it goes down into the heart. And when until the Word of God goes into the heart, it just remains up here and can be washed out with all the other garbage that we fill our mind with. So meditating, interestingly, comes from the Hebrew word when a cow chews its cud. Ruminants chew their cud because they only eat vegetables, so they chew this cud and they regurgitate it, go back and forth, back and forth. It's what the scripture says, chewing the cud. And by doing that, they get every bit of the grass and nutrients out of it. That is the word for the Hebrew word for meditation. When we read the Word of God, we sit there. I told you the story about my sheep in the barn after I fed them. After I gave them grain and fed them, I'd go back in the winter night, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock at night. The lights are all off in the barn. I'd have my flashlight. I'd walk in freezing cold, walk into that barn, and all those sheep are in unison. Chewing their cud. What a beautiful, beautiful picture it is of meditating on the Word of God. Let me ask you people, do you meditate on the Word of God? And you can't meditate on it if you're not reading it. To pick it up and to read it, how it applies to your life. Let me say this to you. For all you people that are going through anything, any problem that you have, I challenge you to do this thing. That if you're going through something specific, that you find every verse in Scripture that's related to it. You can go on BibleGateway.com. It's right there and pull everything up real fast. Every verse that's related to what you're going through, and write it and print it all out. Write it out and print it out. Everything it says. Do not minimize this exercise. Everything, even in principle, that's related to it. List it out and say, how do I know what God's will is for my life in the situation with my kid going astray, with my marriage falling apart, with this financial problem I have, with this anxiety that's killing me? What do I do? Every single scripture. Gateway.com is a free, BibleGateway.com is a free Bible tool. You can go and look up anything you want, and all those verses you can print out. Then what I want you to do, thinking of your problem, read every one of those things. Write your thoughts out about what it means to the situation. And I promise you, God works through His Word to help you in your problem. He does. He works through your Word. That is why Psalm 119, the writer, we think it's David, we don't know. "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might sin against thee, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. If the word of God is not in our heart, then we don't have that strength, the Holy Spirit's presence, to fight against evil in our lives. Let me ask you this. How important is faith to the Christian life? How important is faith to your Christian life? Well, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says we're saved by grace through faith. Hebrews 11 says we cannot please God without faith. 2 Corinthians 5, 7, the motto of the church, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So faith is pretty important. How does faith come? How does faith come? Romans 10, 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our missionary, our wonderful missionary last week, got up and spoke, and he quoted these verses that I'm going to read you. He says, for there is no difference between the Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's out of Romans 10. How shall they hear on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. What is the gospel message? It is the word of God. The word of God is central to everything of being saved and everything there is. Do you think it's important that we know it? James 1:21 says, wherefore lay aside all filthiness and Old Testament superfluity of naughtiness, which basically means overflowing of wickedness. Lay aside all that, he says, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. The word of God is a tool that the Holy Spirit uses to save our souls, to save us, clean us, strengthen us, and move us. Amen? When Jesus, you have to understand, I worked for a guy named Joe Amorosi. He was a landscaper. I remember him saying he served two tours in Vietnam. And he said, he became a sergeant being in that long. And he said, I never sent my men anywhere that I did not go myself or had gone or willing to go. We bring the accusation to God. God, you don't know what I'm going through. Well, that might be true if God didn't become a man. And that's why it was essential for Jesus Christ, for the Son of, the second person of the Trinity, to take upon human flesh, human nature. I'm sure there were women who were beautiful in his eyes, but wherever that line was where you can legitimately have feelings but not cross over to sin, Jesus could go to that line, but he never crossed over, people. That's the difference between you and me. He has felt, therefore, every temptation, every urge, everything that we have, only without sin. So we can't say to him, you don't know what I went through. Jesus, as a man, had to be tempted by Satan. Satan tempted Jesus, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. He wasn't trying to tempt Jesus if he was the Son of God or not. What he was trying to tempt Jesus to do was to not rely on his heavenly Father and on his own wisdom and divine power itself and use his own divine power to do something he knew he could do. And Jesus refused. Every miracle he did was in the reliance upon the Holy Spirit and the will of his Father. So he was our perfect example. All that said to say this, how did Jesus stave off temptation? When Satan said, command these stones, it is written. How's the rest of that? It is written, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word of the God. Oh, cast yourself off. You're the Son of God. Cast yourself off. You'll take it. I hear a lot of Christians doing that kind of thing, putting themselves in danger financially and other ways. Cast yourself off. Jesus said, no. He said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Come and worship me in all these kingdoms of the world. All this power, everything is yours if you worship me. He said, get behind me, Satan, for it is written. It is written, it is written, it is written. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve. The word of God was the standard, the end, for everything that happened. And when that standard is gone, it's gone. I was talking to Brother Rick of the concern I have of mega churches and mega ministries. The only problem with that is kind of like the slaughterhouse where they have the goats that are there and these little demonic goats, when they bring in a herd of sheep or something else, this one trained goat will come, mingle with them, and then head them all up to a line of slaughter. So all the calves and cows and everything else will go head right up the ramp to their slaughter. And I'm telling you, when you have these mega churches and mega ministries and everything is big and flashy and Hillsong and all the stuff, it's like the little goat that's going to take the rest of the church right to it, to the slaughter. That's why independent congregations everywhere is a healthier proposition for the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm not against mega churches when they grow. I'm just saying there's a danger there. Now, finally, by way of illustration, a couple of applications here. How much do you love the Word of God? Is it boring to you? We heard last week this guy who would have loved to have a Bible in his own language and he didn't. I know, heard of African pastors who preached and pastored churches with only the book of Mark, because that's all they had, a historical book. It's the only book he had. Out of all the things, the teaching in godliness, all he had was the book of Mark. And we have everything. Access to 30,000 ancient manuscripts and languages and commentaries and seminaries all over that have given their lives to it. Shame on us. Well, this one man, a man in Kansas, was severely injured in an explosion. And during that time, evangelist Robert Sumner tells about in his book called The Wonders of the Word of God. He wrote about this incident. The victim's face was badly disfigured, and he lost his eyesight as well as both of his hands. He was just a new Christian, and one of the greatest disappointments was that he could no longer read the Bible. Then he heard about a lady in England who had Braille with her, who read Braille with her lips. She put the thing up to her lips and felt the Braille with her lips and read that way. Hoping to do the same, he sent for some books of the Bible in Braille. Much to his dismay, however, he discovered that the nerve ending in his lips had been badly destroyed by the explosion. One day, as he was brought brought one of these Braille pages to his lips, his tongue happened to touch a few of the raised characters, and he could feel them. Like a flash of light, he thought, "I can read the Bible using my tongue." At the time Robert Sumner wrote his book, the man had read through the entire Bible 4 times. Imagine the love of Word of God. He does this, to read the entire Word of God. Let me tell you something, people. There are people who love the Lord, and we are not worthy to be in their presence. Finally, a last illustration of the power of the Word of God and the conviction of the Word of God. Many years ago in Moscow Theater, a matinee idol, his name was Alexander Rostovzev. He was converted while playing the role of Jesus in a sacrilegious play entitled Christ in a Tuxedo. He was playing in the sacrilegious play mocking Christ. He was supposed to read 2 verses from the Sermon on the Mount, remove his gown and cry out, "Give me a tuxedo and a top hat, ha ha ha." But as he read the words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted," he began to tremble. Instead of following the script, he kept reading from Matthew 5, ignoring the coughs, calls, and foot stamping of his fellow actors. Finally, recalling a verse he had learned in his childhood in a Russian Orthodox church, he cried, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Imagine that in front of all these people. Before the curtain could be lowered, Rostovez had trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. The power and the conviction of the Word of God. You need weapons to fight people. You can't go. The guy on Hillsong, I'm not throwing stones at the man, but you can't fight in your own strength. These battles are spiritual. And you fight the spiritual battles with the spiritual weapons he gives us. And the first and most important spiritual weapon is the Word of God. Once we get that down, we read, then we enter into other forms of spiritual warfare, knowing what the Holy Spirit can and is willing to do in our lives using that word. It is called the sword of the Spirit. Amen? Final application is here, beloved, is don't minimize the importance of the sweet, sweet time of fellowship you have with your Lord in his word, meditating. Not always exciting, Many times when I pick up the Bible, I've read this psalm 1,000 times. I could almost quote it verbatim. But still, maybe this one, but the next one. Maybe not the next one, but the next one. And it'll come back to mind. But if you're not doing it, you're not going to have those experiences. Amen? Father, I pray, add your blessing to your word, we pray. And as David prayed long ago, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. We preach this message, O Lord, with the hope that we will spend more time meditating and reading and on your word and trusting and thinking about it and relying on it for our spiritual health and trusting you through it to take us through dark times and times of disbelief when we're assailed by the devil. O Lord, I pray, may you help us. Father, I pray, hear our prayer, we pray our prayers, O God. If there's anyone here who hasn't met the living word of God, the perfect expression of God's will and life and salvation, named Jesus, I pray, Father, that they would call out unto that word and that word would fill them with the will of the Father. O God, I pray to you, I thank you, hear us, may they call unto you. I pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
amen.
Okay, after Dave plays, we're going to close the service with another special number from Brother Earl. I call him Earl the Pearl. Amen? Amen.
Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all of our sin.